So, when last we met, does that seem like a long time ago? Boy, it does to me. When last we met, Brad led us through a study of the first half of Joshua chapter 10. And there we saw that chapter 10 opens with a statement that a fellow by the name of Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, was filled with fear after he heard what Joshua had done to the city of Ai, and he had heard about what had happened to Jericho. And in his fear, what he did was he decided to pull together an alliance. The other factor involved in this was that he had found out that Gibeon had made peace with Israel. And so Adonizedek established an alliance with the other kings from the central hill country region of Canaan, five kings in all, and they waged war against Gibeon. Now, since Joshua and the nation of Israel had entered into a covenant with Gibeon, you remember Joshua came to their aid. They're going to defend the Gibeonites against this alliance. And at that time, Joshua received a message from the Lord assuring him that the Lord had already delivered these armies into his hand. And by marching all night, Joshua caught the forces of the five-king alliance by surprise. So that was a good strategic move, but it was the Lord who gave Joshua and the men of Israel victory. And do you remember what the Lord did? Do you remember that battle as Joshua and the army of Israel was fighting against this five-king alliance and all of their armies? The Lord intervened, and do you remember what he did?
Hailstones.
Hailstones, yes. And in fact, the text says that there were more of the enemy soldiers killed by hailstones than by Israel's swords. Furthermore, Joshua prayed to the Lord, and you remember what the Lord did during this battle? He stopped the sun. Yeah. Yeah. The Lord granted Joshua a favorable answer to his prayer request, and they enjoyed around 24 hours of continuous daylight in order to continue the battle and to be able to finish the task at hand. So clearly, the Lord was at work here in assuring Israel's victory. Well, then you might remember that the five kings fled, and they hid in a cave at Makeda. And when Joshua heard about it, he had that cave sealed with a rock. And then Joshua waited until after they had totally subdued the enemy army. And then Joshua went back to that cave, had the five kings brought out, and Joshua put them to death by the sword. And that same day, Joshua captured the city of Makeda, and he utterly destroyed it, killing the king of Makeda and everyone in it. Well, by delivering the allied forces of the five kings of the Amorites, plus the king of Makeda, into Joshua's hand, the Lord enabled Israel to take control of the central region of Canaan. And by God's gracious provision, Joshua and his army had succeeded in dividing Canaan in half. Now, when you think about Joshua as a man, I mean, if you just somebody just mentions to you Joshua's name, what tends to come to mind regarding him and regarding what he had done? Anything that kind of pops into your mind? You might think back to the book of Numbers. Remember the 12 spies that were sent out? 10 of them came back with a bad report, but there were two of them who trusted in the Lord and came back with a favorable report. Joshua was one of them. So we know he was a man who trusted the Lord. Successor to Moses, you know, that would certainly come to mind. Great leader of the nation of Israel. A great general, a great military leader. You know, kind of all of these things would kind of come to mind when we think about Joshua. But when you take all these things together, he's perhaps best known for his most notable achievement. And his most notable achievement was bringing the nation of Israel into Canaan and then the conquest of that entire region. And then apportioning the land out among the tribes of Israel. But what was it that made Joshua a great leader and a great general? What was it that enabled him to take a ragtag army? You know, I think it's important to keep in mind that the nation that he's leading, just some 40 years prior, they were enslaved in Egypt, and then they had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and out of this group, he had assembled an army, but they were not exactly, well-equipped, well-trained, and he led this army to a conquest of the land of Canaan, a land that was characterized by fortified cities, strong armies, far superior military forces. And of course, Joshua's taking them into an unfamiliar land in doing this. Well, in our passage this morning, which runs from chapter 10, verse 29, through the end of chapter 12, the focus is on this matter of the conquest of Canaan. But here, we're reminded once again that Joshua's greatness and the success he enjoyed, along with all of Israel, was not because Joshua in himself was a great man. You could argue, well, he was a great man. Yeah, that's true. But the reason he enjoyed success was because in a willing, humble obedience, he served a great God. And we're going to find that this passage is really about the greatness of God and Joshua's humble obedience to him. Now, when last we met, we left off in chapter 10, verse 28, with Joshua having defeated the five kings and then capturing the city of Makeda. Well, then, starting at Makeda, Joshua led his forces to the south and began a systematic campaign to take control of the southern region of Canaan. Here's a map that just kind of shows the general strategy. And I've got a pointer, but unfortunately, I can't do both slides at the same time, so hopefully you can all see over here. But you remember, Joshua started out on the east side of the Jordan River, and the nation crossed the Jordan and set up a camp at Gilgal, which is right here, and then defeated Jericho, and then moved on to the west to Ai and captured Ai. And then they came to Gibeon as the Gibeonites became their servants. And then we saw at the first part of chapter 10, the part that Brad covered for us last time, is that there was this alliance of kings from this region. And Joshua and the army of Israel defeated them. And what he's doing now is he is at Makeda, which is right here, and then starting a campaign heading to the south, down through the hill country, and then over toward the coast. So that's kind of the southern campaign. We're going to find that when it comes to the end of the southern campaign, then the army goes back up to Gilgal. They return to the camp there. And then from there, head up to the north and enter into a northern campaign. And so we're going to be talking about all of that here this morning. I know you won't be able to really read the place names there, but at least it gives you kind of a general feel for what the strategy was. First cutting Canaan in half, then taking the south, and then taking the north. Well, as we pick up at chapter 10, verse 29, you'll notice the verses fall into a pattern that mirrors what we read last time in verse 28. Let me just reread 28 for you to refresh our memories. It says, "Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho." Well, now notice verses 29 and 30. It says, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho." Well, we're going to find that from this point on, down through verse 39, the southern campaign is described by repeating a series of phrases, either the same phrase or similar phrases. So you'll notice, for instance, the phrase "fought against" in verse 29. It says, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna." You'll see that same phrase, "fought against," appears in verse 31, in verse 34, in verse 36, in verse 38. And since the phrases are repeated, I have summarized what's happening here in a chart. So you'll notice they fought against Libna, and you can see the outcome was the Lord gave it to Israel, and the king was taken into their hands. You'll notice that there was no survivor left. And it says that it was done according to all that he had done to Jericho. And then it goes on to the next city, Lachish. And the description is essentially the same. The Lord gave it into their hands. Everyone was struck with a sword. And Lachish was treated the same as Libnah. And then there's kind of a break, a little pause, where it talks about Horam, the king of Gezer, attacking Joshua. So here we have a king who decided that rather than wait for Israel to come to him, he's going to go on the offensive and attack them. But he didn't fare any better. Joshua defeated him. There were no survivors. And then you come to Eglon and Hebron and Debir, and the outcome is exactly the same. If you look at the extent of the destruction, it's a little bit different words, but the point is the same. Left no survivor, everyone struck with a sword, no survivors, utterly destroyed every person. Left no survivor, utterly destroyed it and every person. Left no survivor, utterly destroyed every person. You get the picture? Yeah, I mean, this is an absolutely devastating campaign. And it's only mentioned in the first two cities that it was the Lord who did this, but the implication is very clear that it's the Lord who is bringing about this success as they are conquering the territory. Well, you remember the five-king alliance? Two of the kings that Joshua executed, remember when he took them out of the cave? Two of the kings that he executed were the kings of Jarmuth and Jerusalem. And you'll notice Jarmuth isn't on this chart. And for whatever reason, it's not mentioned. Undoubtedly, it was captured as well. And what's interesting, though, is Jerusalem also doesn't appear on this chart. And you might wonder, well, you know, why not Jerusalem? Remember, it was Jerusalem's king who formed that alliance in the first place. And we're not really given the answer. We don't know why. But Joshua and his forces chose to bypass Jerusalem. Perhaps they were war-weary and it was heavily fortified and they determined that they would come back at a later date and take care of Jerusalem. We're not really told. But in any case, Jerusalem would become a pagan island in the midst of Israel, and it remained that way for centuries until finally King David captured it. So here's a map that depicts the southern campaign. And you'll notice Makeda is this dot right here. You can see there's a green line going to it. I'll try to shine it over here. Maybe I can't. Oh, there we go. There's Makeda right there. And you'll notice this red line. They go up to Libnah, then down to Lachish, then over to Eglon, then over to Hebron, and then down to Debir. City after city after city are conquered. And so the map just kind of helps you, I think, visualize it a little bit. Then in verses 40 to 42 of chapter 10, it gives a summary of that southern campaign. Notice verse 40. It says, "Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." So notice the geography here. It doesn't show all these locations on the map, but the Negev is the desert area that's south of the Dead Sea. And then Kadesh Barnea is kind of right on the border of the wilderness area in the Sinai Peninsula. So that's way south. And then it mentions Gaza, which is over on the coast, and that is shown on the map. And then you'll notice the word Goshen, and you might think, wait a minute, Goshen, isn't that where Israel was in Egypt? Well, this is a different Goshen, and it's not entirely clear exactly where that was, that it mentions the hill country. So Goshen is probably the area of the hill country, just kind of a general regional name. And then it mentions that this area was conquered all the way up to Gibeon at the north. And as you look at these verses, what aspect of Joshua's character is emphasized here once again? Take a look at verse 40. What do you see there? Yeah. He did just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Yeah, we've seen this before in Joshua's life, haven't we? That the thing that's characteristic of him is that he does exactly as the Lord instructs him. He does exactly what the word of the Lord says. Now you'll notice that the capture and the destruction of some of these major cities does not mean that all the inhabitants of southern Canaan have all been cleared out, have all been put to death. And we're going to find later on that clearly is not the case. So what this is describing, even though when you read it, it sounds like total, absolute destruction, what it's really describing is it's these cities that were destroyed and everyone in them put to death. But that's not to say that there aren't still many Canaanites living in that general region, some of whom are armed, as we're going to see a little bit later on. So what it's talking about is the Lord gave Joshua control of this region, but it's not 100% cleaned out. And again, just something to keep in mind. So how was Joshua able to accomplish the defeat of the Canaanites? Well, clearly it was the Lord's doing. Joshua did just as he was commanded, and it was the Lord who brought it about. Well, then look at verse 43, which tells us what Joshua did once control of the south had been achieved. It says, so Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. So once the southern campaign was completed, then they returned north. You can see this kind of pink line back to Gilgal. And so that's where we find them at the end of chapter 10. Now the text does not provide any specific timeline regarding these events, but as you read it, it certainly leaves the impression that little, if any time passed, that all this was accomplished in pretty rapid fashion, and that there's no gap between chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. And then chapter 11 takes us to the northern campaign. And chapter 11 opens with a challenge to Joshua that was far more serious than anything he had faced to this point. He had already faced this alliance of five kings that the king of Jerusalem had put together. But now he's going to be facing something that is a far greater threat than that. And it had to do with a place called Hazor and an act of Jabin, Hazor's king. So here we read about a powerful alliance. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Then it came about when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Asheph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So word of Joshua's overwhelming victories in the south had reached the northern kings. Remember, Joshua had kind of cut the nation in half, or the territory of Canaan, I should say, in half. But now the folks up north have heard what has been going on in the south, and there is major, major concern about what's happening. Commentator Donald Madvig points out that Hazor, a city about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, was, in his words, by far the most imposing city in all of Palestine, covering about 200 acres as compared to the 5 or 6 acres of Jericho. So it's the king of Hazor. Hazor is this great city. It's about 40 times bigger than Jericho. And it's the king of that great city who is assembling this force from all over, from every direction. And so, as if Hazor itself, that great city, wasn't obstacle enough, Jabin, the king of Hazor, sent word out in every direction, forming an alliance that was far larger and more powerful than any that Joshua had faced up to that point. The kings and their armies from all over Canaan assembled to wage war. And here's a map to kind of give you an idea of what's going on. Maybe not. Why is that not showing up? Well, that's strange. The projector's not responding. Oh, there we go. Okay. Hey, all right. So you see these pink lines. Oh, now it's going to go back and do everything that I already did.
We'll give it.
Isn't technology wonderful? Okay, yay. All right, it's going to stay on this one, I hope. You'll notice all these pink lines, but it shows Dor and Asshif and Shimron. These are all the places where their kings are bringing their armies, and they're all assembling at this place called Meron. And they're coming from the south, and you may have noticed in the description, even from the hill country in the south. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought Joshua had just conquered that area. Well, as I mentioned, it wasn't a complete destruction of every person living there. And in fact, in verse 3, you'll notice it mentions specifically the Jebusites. Who are the Jebusites? It's Jerusalem. Yeah, they were left intact. So there's even people from the south that are coming up and joining in this force. And there's people that are coming down from the north, from the region of Mizpah. And this is a huge, huge force. You'll notice verse 4. Anything new in verse 4 that we haven't seen before? Yeah, there's horses and chariots. Yeah. And you'll notice the description of the size of the armed force. It's like the sand of the seashore. So again, this is a huge challenge for Joshua. And up to this point, they've been in the hill country. They've been in an area that's not suitable for chariots. Now he's dealing with forces that, you know, back in that day, you know, chariots were kind of the weapon, and foot soldiers couldn't really stand up before them. So this is a huge threat. And again, Merom is about 15 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, if you just want to get a kind of a perspective on that. But in the face of this powerful and intimidating alliance, the Lord provided Joshua with a powerful assurance. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So here the Lord gives a promise and he gives instruction. Can you imagine if you were Joshua and you received this word from the Lord? You know, from a human perspective response, we might say, "Lord, really? this time tomorrow, all of them slain?" I mean, it would seem utterly impossible. And yet, this is a promise from the Lord. And Joshua is a man who knows and he trusts the Lord. And he knew from firsthand experience that the Lord always keeps his promises. So notice Joshua's response, his reaction. Verse 7. "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them." So Joshua doesn't timidly wait back at the camp in Gilgal and have his men take up defensive positions, does he? Quite the opposite. He goes on the offensive. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that really underscores Joshua's faith. You know, here's a man that, you know, is absolutely taking them on head on, even though he's outnumbered and they have superior weapons and undoubtedly are superior in their training. But he knows that God keeps his promises. And so the outcome then is recorded in verse 8. "The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrephath Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them." So was the Lord faithful to his promise? Yeah, yeah, he sure was. So if you look at the red lines on this map, you'll notice in verse 8, it talks about the forces of Israel pursuing them. and they're all scattering to the north, up to Sidon and out to the coast and over to the region of Mizpah. It's pretty amazing that the smaller force of Israel would put them to flight. Again, powerful evidence of the Lord's faithfulness. Well, once again, Joshua was fully obedient to the Lord's command. So notice verse 9. It says, Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Well, horses were hamstrung by cutting the major tendon on the back of the hind legs. And the reason that they would do that is to make the horses lame so that they would be useless from a military standpoint. And then, of course, he burned all of the chariots with fire. So that kind of raises an interesting question. Why would the Lord have them destroy the chariots and render the horses useless instead of taking them for their own use? Yeah. You probably couldn't hear what Jody said, but I'll repeat it because it bears repeating. Jody said, well, the Lord had them do this so that they would learn to depend on Him. And that's exactly right. In Psalm 20, verse 7, King David wrote this. He said, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. So the Lord is making sure that you know, nobody's going to be able to say, well, the reason that we were able to win this victory is that we captured these chariots and put them to our use. The Lord is saying, no, you're not going to rely on weapons. You're not going to rely on horses. You're going to rely on me. Well, having defeated the Northern Alliance, Joshua turned his attention to the city of Hazor itself. Verse 10. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. You can see Hazor was kind of the major center. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And so after capturing the city of Hazor, killing its king and its citizens and burning that great city to the ground, Joshua captured the other cities in the north, killing their kings and leaving no survivors. Again, this was all just as the Lord had commanded through Moses. And then verse 12 is a very brief summary. But the point is that Joshua and his army took control of the territory in the northern region of Canaan, just as they had done in the south. Again, it's not saying that they have gotten rid of every Canaanite. That's not the case. But they now have control of that region. Well, before the nation had ever entered Canaan, Moses spoke to them of the spoils of war, spoils that the Lord would graciously provide. But he cautioned them not to become satisfied and complacent and forget about the Lord. So that's kind of the subject that we turn to next in verse 13. Back in Deuteronomy verse 6, we read, then it shall come about, so this is, again, the words of Moses, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities, which you did not build, and houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. So that was Moses' instruction to them. You remember Jericho was the first fruits. That was to be given entirely to the Lord. In other words, it was to be totally destroyed. But now they have, other than burning Hazor, these other cities had not been burned, and the spoils of war are available to them. So look at verse 13. It says, however, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as plunder. So it's kind of in fulfillment of what we read in Deuteronomy. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. It's not talking about killing animals. It's all the people were killed, but the livestock they kept as part of the spoil. And so, again, they left no survivors in these cities, but the cities themselves, their contents, their livestock now belong to Israel, the only exception being Hazor, which was destroyed by fire. So that brings us to the conclusion of the northern campaign. And then in verse 15, we find yet another statement reminding us of the basis of Joshua's success and affirming once more the godly character of Joshua. Verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. How complete was his obedience? Very complete. Yeah, it's just complete in every way. Joshua's a guy who dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, and he did exactly as he had been instructed through Moses, who had been instructed by the Lord. Well, then chapter 11 ends with a summary of the southern and northern campaigns. So if you look at verses 16 and 17, they talk about the extent of the conquest. Verse 16. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and he struck them down and put them to death. Well, it's important to note the phrase, Joshua took all the land. Again, it means he had taken control of the region. It does not mean he had captured every city and village or killed every Canaanite. The areas that are mentioned here stretch from way south of the Dead Sea all the way up to Mount Hermon, which is on the border of Lebanon. So it's that entire north to south stretch. And then it also includes, you'll notice it mentions the Arabah. The Arabah is the Jordan River Valley, again, stretching from up near Lebanon all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. So it's a huge portion of territory here. Now, there's some parts of Canaan that aren't mentioned in this summary. Commentator Madvig writes this. He says, the coastal plains where the Canaanites were able to employ their chariots are not mentioned because Joshua did not conquer those areas. The southern coastland was the stronghold of the Philistines. Sound familiar? Who continued to harass Israel until they were finally subdued by David. So again, along some of the coastal plains, kind of to the south, the Canaanites were left there. Those areas were not conquered. And of course, the Philistines would be a thorn in Israel's side for a long period of time. Well, in verse 18, there's a general reference to the time frame of the conquest. It says, Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. Again, you might read that and think, well, now, wait a minute. You know, as we've read through this narrative, it just seems like boom, boom, boom. They've just gone from city to city and taken it all. But the reality is that this conquest stretched out over a period of about 7 years. You know, years earlier, the Lord had spoken through Moses about the duration of the conquest, explaining that by design, the Lord would drive out the Canaanites gradually. And the Lord said that he was doing that for their benefit, so that the land would not become desolate, and so that Israel would have time to become fruitful and occupy the land. You'll find that in Exodus 23. And in verses 19 and 20, we find expressions of both God's grace and his judgment. Verse 19. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's a sobering passage, isn't it? These verses are kind of hard to read. These are the kind of verses that people who aren't in Christ or aren't familiar with the Scripture would read and say, well, this isn't right. This isn't fair. He shows them no mercy. You know, what kind of a God do you believe in? But the reality is, the sin of the Amorites had reached its fullness. Here's a couple of quotes. Commentator Donald Campbell, he kind of summarizes the point this way. He says, "The Canaanites' day of grace was gone. They had sinned against the light of God's revelation in nature." Remember, there is no man who's can stand before the Lord and say, "Well, I didn't know." Psalm 19, verse 1 reminds us of that. Romans 1, 18 to 20. That the evidence is everywhere that God is and that He's to be worshipped. So they had sinned against the light of God's revelation in nature. In conscience, they had violated their own conscience. That's Romans chapter 2. And in His recent miraculous works at the Red Sea, the Jordan River, and Jericho. You remember the Gibeonites had heard about those battles, right? They had heard what had happened, you know, how God had brought Israel out of Egypt and how they had crossed the Jordan River and how they had defeated Jericho. And the Gibeonites responded in repentance, in casting themselves on the mercy of the Lord. Anyway, he goes on in his quote to say, "Now the sovereign God confirmed the hearts of these unrepentant people in their stubborn unbelief before judging them." Here's how John MacArthur puts it. He said, "God turned the Canaanites' hearts to fight in order that Israel might be His judgment instrument to destroy them. They were willfully guilty of rejecting the true God with consequent great wickedness and were as unfit to remain in the land as vomit spewed out of the mouth." It's a pretty graphic description, isn't it? It's a description that comes from Leviticus. And yet, again, look once again at verse 19. It reminds us about the Gibeonites, who, recognizing that they could not stand before the Lord, they knew they were doomed. They knew that they were going to be executed. They sought mercy, and they willingly became servants. The result? They found God's grace. "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved," as we're reminded in Romans 10:13. So it's interesting that the Gibeonites are mentioned here, just a reminder that God's grace is available to those who will submit to Him, those who will humble themselves before Him. Now, do you remember back in the book of Numbers when 10 of the 12 spies returned to Moses and the people of Israel with a bad report? Do you remember what the reason was they didn't think that Israel would be able to conquer the land? Yeah, they're giants, right? There's giants in the land. There's no way we're going to be able to defeat these people. So that kind of raises an interesting question. You know, what about the giants? And we find in the thoroughness of this narrative, there's an answer given here in verses 21 and 22. It says, "Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country." The Anakim are the giants. "From Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained." So, what became of the giants? This is not a hard question.
He killed them.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. They were executed, weren't they? But you'll notice that not quite all of them were killed. And I heard somebody mention the name Goliath. Yeah. Notice specifically, it says there were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath. Where was Goliath from? Gath. And of course, David would take care of him. Well, now chapter 12, you're probably thinking, "Oh, we're running out of time. We've got a whole other chapter to cover." Not to worry. Chapter 12 is basically a catalog of the kings of Israel, the kings that Israel had defeated. And we won't take time to go through it in detail. But if you look at the chapter, you'll notice in the first verse, it says, "Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon, and all the Arabah to the east." So what that's saying is, we're about to give you a list of all of the kings that were defeated. And then if you'll notice in verses 2 through 6, it deals with the territory that is on the east side of the Jordan River. And here you'll find mentioned Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And you remember that was back in the days of Moses, that those two kings were defeated, and that was the territory that was eventually given to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh for a possession. And then starting in verse 7, it looks at the west side of the Jordan River, and here gives a listing of all the kings that had been defeated in the conquest of both the north and the south. The point of it is the conquest was complete. If you go back to chapter 11 just for a moment and you look at verse 23, you know, it kind of summarizes. It says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." So that's the conquest of the land. You know, and as you consider what we've looked at together this morning, again, what would you say was the key to Joshua's success? Yeah, obedience to the Lord, absolutely. Joshua was successful because his pattern of life was to obey the word of the Lord. He took the Lord's commands seriously, believed in his promises, and he acted on them. You know, even taking the offensive. You know, you think of that huge military force that the king of Hazor had put together, and Joshua just goes on the offensive against them, doesn't take a defensive position at all, because he believed the Lord's promises. I invite you to turn back to chapter 1 just for a moment. We've looked at these verses multiple times, but I think they're so important. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you." So these are the words being given from the Lord to Joshua. "Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua received a clear word from the Lord that obedience is absolutely key. And Joshua took that completely seriously. Again, I invite you to turn back to chapter 10 just to review some of the verses that we've looked at. Chapter 10, verse 40. "Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, and so on. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded." You look at chapter 11, verse 9. "Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses. He burned their chariots with fire." Verse 12. "Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, struck them with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." Verse 15, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 23, "Joshua took the whole land. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions. Thus the land had rest from the war." And you notice the key phrase there, "just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." It's that same phrase repeated over and over. Joshua was a man of obedience. That's why he was successful. So as we are challenged by this pattern of Joshua's life, it should give us reason to ask ourselves, how seriously do we take the Lord's instruction to us? You know, when you go through the scriptures, you could sit down and just kind of make a list of imperatives, of commands, of instructions that were given. If you just took the New Testament alone, there's so many things that we could focus on. Here's just a few that I picked from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Be patient with everyone. How seriously do we take that? Seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You know, do I do that every day consistently? Rejoice always. We find ourselves rejoicing or sometimes grumbling. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Well, you get the idea. Joshua was a man who took the word of the Lord seriously, and he thought about what he needed to do, and he took action. He did it. And I think the challenge here for us is to do likewise, is to take the instruction, the commands of Scripture, and to take them seriously, and to think about, how do I need to apply this? What do I need to be doing today? What should my to-do list look like? So there's some food for thought. That'll keep you going through the new year, I would say, and me too. Thirdly, this passage just reminds us that God is always faithful to His promises. He was faithful to His promises to Joshua. He has also said that He will judge, and we saw that here in Canaan, but His judgment is real, and it is certain, and it is coming. It's kind of a reminder of the importance of evangelism, and then also that His grace is immense, and it's free. The passage certainly reminds us of that as by pointing to Gibeon. Next, these verses remind us of God's sovereign power and that His power can't be thwarted by anyone. You know, we saw 3 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 10, the five-king alliance and how they thought, oh, we can put a stop to this. We'll go and attack Gibeon and we'll, you know, as Joshua's trying to cut the nation in half, we'll stop them in their tracks. Because the Lord fought for them. The Lord cast down hailstones. The Lord caused a day with more than 24 hours of sunlight. And similarly, when we see the conquest of the north here, we see this alliance of multiple kings, multiple armies coming together, and yet they're not able to stand before the Lord. And He brings success to Joshua and to Israel. Ever feel like things are kind of out of control? Boy, when you read the news or you watch it on TV or you look at it on the internet, it'd be very easy to get discouraged and think, oh, things are just spinning wildly out of control. I think this passage reminds us that that's absolutely not true. The Lord is totally in control and He's working out His purposes and He will continue to do that. And He can't be thwarted. And the point is that our God reigns. This passage is not really about Joshua or the army of Israel. This passage is really about the greatness of the God that we serve. You know, what kind of situations are you dealing with? What kinds of things are you facing right now? Again, this passage reminds us that God is so much bigger than any situation that we might face. And He is going to accomplish His purposes. His will is going to be carried out. And our task is to be like Joshua, and to just cast ourselves on Him and trust in Him even when it seems like the odds are insurmountable and even though it may seem like obeying God's command doesn't make sense to me, and yet this is what He has told me to do. I'm to love my enemies, for instance. Joshua was obedient, and therefore Joshua was successful, but it all comes down to the fact that it's because our God reigns and is supremely powerful. So let's close with that and let's turn to Him in prayer. Father, once again, we are reminded of Your power and of Your greatness. And Father, we just read this passage and we're just overwhelmed by the fact that there's nothing that can stand in Your way, that everything played out here exactly as you said it would. The land was not conquered all at once. It was conquered gradually, just as you said. And we thank you that you raised up a man like Joshua who loved you, who was obedient to you, and you used him as an instrument to accomplish your purpose, and you used him as one who stands as an example to us of trust, of obedience, and because of that, you granted him success. Father, I pray that as we enter this new year, that you would help us to be like-minded, that we too would be concerned with being obedient to you, even in situations where on the surface it might not make sense to do what you have told us in your word. But Father, I pray that you would enable us to reject human viewpoint thinking and to adopt your thinking and to just submit to you in all things. Father, our desire is to do this for your glory, that your name would be exalted. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.